Thank you. It's good to be here again to see old friends and some familiar faces from camp this past June in at Anvil, our family camp, and as well some new faces and visitors. So it's good to be with you this morning. We're into summer and I get dehydrated more easily now, so I'd like to be taking a few sips. This morning, as Jonathan mentioned, I'd like to look at the story of Naaman, a man of great achievement who found that he needed God. He's a man of worldly power and status, but with a deadly weakness. He was powerless to do anything about this weakness, and only God could save him. But the question is, could he come to God? Could he adopt the right attitude? Could he experience this saving power of God? We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 5, in the midst of the Old Testament accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah. We have this story of Naaman. We begin with chapter 1, or verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So Naaman was a great man. He was commander of the Syrian army. Syria, of course, was and is a neighboring country to Israel. Naaman commanded the whole army. And in the eyes of the king, he was a great man. He was in high favor with the king. He's described as mighty and valiant. He'd won victories for his country and for his king. He was successful and powerful. He was recognized by people. He was famous. He had a lot going for him. He was the kind of person that many people dream of being, really, the kind of person we like to read about and watch shows about, the kind of person that the world celebrates. But notice that even here it tells us that his greatness was not his own. We read that by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, he may have been a great and skilled warrior. He may have been brave. But as with all of us, there are many things that were beyond his control, many things beyond our control. And it was the Lord who had given victory, even victory over Israel. There were conflicts, we read about, between Israel and Syria, on and off. And we know that whenever Israel was obedient, the Lord would give victory to Israel. But when they were disobedient, he would give victory to their enemies. And God is sovereign. And consider the many different ways that God gave victory to Israel in the Old Testament. Think of all these ways that God is sovereign. Sometimes he would give tactical instructions, like to Joshua at the city of Ai, and he won a victory there. Sometimes God commanded the weather, like when the chariots of Sisera, the enemy, the Canaanite, were bogged down in the mud. Sometimes God would create an illusion. The Moabite army saw water, and they thought they saw pools of blood and thought the Israelites had killed each other. He sent disease sweeping through the Assyrian army when they besieged Jerusalem. He struck the Syrian army here in the next chapter. You read, he struck them with blindness so that Elisha led them into a trap. And shortly after that, he made them hear hoofbeats so that they fled. All these ways, God is sovereign. I'm reminded here that ultimately we only achieve by the will of God and under the will of God. And this should make us humble before God. And, you know, this is going to be an important theme in the story of Naaman. Can he be humble? You know, even our ability to learn, even Naaman's ability to grow strong and skilled, it's all given to us by God. And there's so many things that are beyond our control, the circumstances of our birth and our upbringing, the opportunities we have, the breaks that we get, the conditions around us, environmental conditions, political conditions. So many aspects of our health beyond our control. And this last factor of health was a looming problem for Naaman. despite his victories and despite his status, he was a leper. And now this word in the ancient world refers to any variety of skin diseases, including very serious ones like the one we today call leprosy, a life-threatening disease. And this was likely the case with Naaman because it's mentioned here as significant. And despite his skill and his fame, his life, his body was wasting away. And he would literally fall apart. So we'll read on. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman had this Israelite slave, a little girl who had been captured in a raid. And she took pity on Naaman and wanted to see him cured. And maybe this was an indication that Naaman was a pretty decent guy, a kind man. She didn't want to see her captor rot, rather be cured. And she spoke up. And she knew of a prophet of God in Israel, in the city of Samaria, who could cure him. And this turns out to be the prophet Elisha. And Elisha had performed miracles before. And God, at various points we read, performs miracles in the Bible through his people, particularly through his prophets, through his apostles, including Elisha. And the purpose of miracles is to get our attention. And they do, don't they? They stand out. They're exciting. They're appealing. They're awesome. Because, of course, they're impossible. Impossible except for God, who is over all. Impossible except for the eternal, almighty Creator, who spoke all things into existence, who sustains all things, who can alter all things at his will and according to his purpose. And while miracles bring these great material blessings and salvation to people, we have to realize that there's more to them. They point to much more. And miracles in the Bible are referred to as signs. Why are they referred to as signs? Because they point to something else. They're not in themselves the things we should seek, ultimately. They point us to what we should seek or what we need to know. You know, if you're going to Penticton, you're going camping to Penticton, and you see a sign on the road, Penticton, next right, you don't stop at the sign. You don't get out your tent and your hammock and set it up and break out the cold drinks and I've arrived. No. You turn right and you keep going. You haven't arrived yet. Miracles in the Bible are signs that point us to something greater. There's something greater that we all need. To life beyond this temporary and fallen world. To a right relationship with God, who is the source of all life. Point us to salvation from sin, which keeps us from God and from his eternal life. And this is the deeper and spiritual healing that we all need. Healing from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the damage done by sin. And miraculous signs are meant to validate God's message of salvation from sin. And hence God does them through his messengers usually, through the prophets and the apostles. And they illustrate that God is capable of following through on that message on salvation from sin and a place in his eternal kingdom. Sin, of course, refers to all the ways in which we've gone wrong, all the ways in which we're not what God made us to be. Humanity has turned from God to go its own way. And this has brought evil and death into the world and separated us from God and from his eternal kingdom. And this is the problem that the Bible is concerned with. You know, what good are our temporary physical miracles if we're lost eternally? And Jesus said, "What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" And the Jews of Jesus' day were continually seeking these signs because they wanted more of these physical miracles and blessings. And Jesus just said to them, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of bread because your bellies are full. And when we read about a miracle like this, do we see the sign for what it is? Now, Naaman had this terrible disease that stained his body, and this cut his physical life short. But he had a deeper disease that stained his soul and cut him off from God's eternal life. And you know, people have an awareness of this problem of sin. They have an awareness of it to varying degrees. You know, somehow that life is not what it should be, and we are not what we should be, and we have this underlying sense of guilt. And God, what about God? Well, he's remote, he's mysterious, he's unknown. Why don't I know him? And all of us face the prospect of death at the end of life, and we don't know what it holds. And David said in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And you know, people try various ways to deal with this. They try to just ignore it, or they try to make excuses for it. Other people are worse, or there's a reason why I do this. Or they try to compensate by doing good things or getting involved in religion. And no doubt Naaman tried many things to cure his leprosy. You can imagine, but they didn't work. But then comes a word of hope from a little girl who takes pity on him and speaks up. And maybe this is an indication that Naaman was a decent guy. Probably more an indication of the mercy and kindness and love of this little girl. And you know, here's another theme in this story. And that hope for Naaman comes through a lowly slave girl. Hope for the great man comes through a lowly slave girl. From the lowest of all, really, in the hierarchy of that society. From a slave, from a foreigner, a child, and a girl to boot. You know, God's salvation, irrespective of our earthly status, and the ability to serve God and bring his message to people is irrespective of our earthly status. And out of the mouths of babes can come God's message of salvation. And sometimes, you know, it is children who hear that message and receive it and trust in it, maybe from Sunday school. Sometimes it's children that speak the truth of God to their parents and other adults. And yes, they speak it in the simplest of terms, without understanding, yes, the complexities of life and everything that you're going through. But it's still the truth. It's still the answer. And maybe you don't know the Lord, but there's someone who loves you and wants to point you to him. And maybe they don't have all the answers. They don't know everything you're going through. But they're pointing you to the one who does, to the one who is the source of life. And so listen. Don't turn away. Naaman listened. We'll go on. Verse 4. "So Naaman went in and he told his lord," that is the king of Syria, "thus and so spoke this girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought her the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" So Naaman goes to his king, the king of Syria, and he asks for permission to go and seek this prophet in Israel. And the king thinks this is a great idea, even gives him a letter. But he addresses the letter to the king of Israel. And he assumes that the king of Israel, you know, commands all the prophets of God and the priests of God. And he can command Elisha to cure Naaman. And it's a natural assumption in the world, you know, that wealth and power commands things and is in charge of everything. And so the king of Syria here assumes that the king of Israel is in charge of everything in Israel, including their God and their prophets. And you know, the fact is that rulers were usually in charge of their religions. This was usually the case. And they made deals with the gods. They would build a temple for the god and command worship of this god in exchange for the favor of the god. That's kind of how the religion worked. But God can't be manipulated. The God of Israel doesn't work for the government or anyone else, because he is the one Lord of heaven and earth. And his true prophets, including Elisha, don't work for the government. Rather, they take orders from God alone. We can't buy God's favor, and there's nothing we can do for him so that he owes us anything. The fact is, we owe him everything. He has given us life and breath and all of creation, all creatures great and small. But in our sin, we haven't given him everything. Rather, in our sin, we have turned from him. And this puts us in debt to God. And it puts us in a debt that we're not able to pay. And we can't undo what we have done. And we can't undo what we have become. And we are in need of God's grace and forgiveness to clear that debt, to renew us and put us back into a right relationship. A relationship in which we follow him and give him what is rightfully his, where we hear his word and follow him. And that's the relationship that God offers us. He offers that to each of us. And in that relationship, there is great blessing. But it's not the blessing from God doing what we want. It's the blessing from us doing what God wants. Now, the king of Israel here, he realizes he can't command God. He can't command Elisha to heal. So when the king of Syria sends Naaman to him to be cured, he panics. Right? He thinks Syria is looking for an excuse to attack. You know, Syria is the stronger nation here at the moment. And there seems to be some kind of a shaky truce between them. But maybe now Syria wants to push the issue and dominate more, looking for some excuse, asking for something impossible, even giving a pretty sizable gift in order to do it. It was the equivalent of about 750 pounds of silver, about 150 pounds of gold. The 10 changes of clothing textiles were very valuable in the ancient world. And so the king of Syria is doing this so that when Naaman isn't cured, Syria will have grounds for attack. That's what the king of Israel is thinking. Imagine if Donald Trump, you know, had sent a letter to Mark Carney saying, you know, hey, Mark, can you do this little favor for me here? Just, you know, fix our problem in Ukraine. And I'll give you a gift, you know. Got a fleet of Teslas here I can give you. And so the prime minister would ask, you know, why is he asking me to do the impossible? I can't fix that problem. Is he looking for an excuse to invade, right? Looking for an excuse to put 200% tariffs on maple syrup or something. And so the king here, he tears his clothes in a gesture of distress and helplessness. It's a sort of cry for help. But who's he calling on? Really? Who's he doing this for? He isn't calling on God. He isn't asking for the prophet Elisha to help. No, we can't command God, but we can ask him. We can go to him and ask him. We can call on him to act for his own glory and for his name and for the growth of his kingdom and for the good of his kingdom. But the king doesn't do that. In fact, the kings of Israel at this time were particularly faithless and evil. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't believe in God's promises. They didn't obey his word. But of course, God has his own agenda, and God carries on with his work of salvation. And so we read from verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me," that is Naaman, "that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over me and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. So Naaman now goes from the palace of the king to the humble house of the prophet. But he doesn't get the reception that he expects there, right? He arrives with his horses and his chariots and his 750 pounds of gold and of silver and 150 pounds of gold and his sets of clothing. And he expects to be acknowledged for who he is. He's a person of status and achievement. And you know, this is kind of typical of the human approach to God. We want to come to God with our achievements, what we can claim. You know, whether it's we need something specific from God, some specific help with a problem like Naaman is, or whether we generally desire some connection, some spiritual dimension to our life, a connection with God, some purpose, some assurance, or whether we're specifically seeking forgiveness for our sins, whatever reason we come to God, we want to present our achievements, we want to present our goodness. We want that to be acknowledged and accepted. Our achievements may be in the world, that we're educated, that we're successful, that we become wealthy, that we built a home, maybe raised a family. We want God to count that. Maybe our goodness, our righteousness, we're hardworking, we're honest. Maybe we're proud of the fact that we're not wealthy because we're honest. And all the kind things we've done to people, or at least the fact that we're not as bad as some people, right? We haven't killed anyone, we haven't committed armed robbery, and all these ways in which we tend to approach God. But none of that earns us favor from God. None of that earns us salvation from God. No matter what our accomplishments are, you know, in one way or another, they're all tainted by sin. You know, we only do what we think is right, right? And even that, not all the time. And what we think is right from our limited perspective, and what we think is right is always kind of influenced by our own self-interest too. It's hard to separate that. And in our sin, we've actually denied the greatest truth, which is that God is over all and God is the source of all, and we owe God our gratitude and our worship and our service. And all that we do should be for him. All that we do should be done his way. And God should set the purpose of our life and determine the purpose of our lives. That is what we owe him. And none of us in our natural state can come to God claiming that. And some of us may be better or worse, no doubt. But we're all sinners in debt to God and in need of his mercy and his grace. Now, Elisha here, he perceives Naaman's entitled attitude. So how does he handle it? Well, he doesn't even answer the door. Right? What does he do? He sends a servant instead to the great Naaman. To the great Naaman with his horses and chariots. He sends a servant basically to tell him to take a bath. Go take a bath. And also, how does Naaman respond to that? Well, Naaman, he's furious. He thought Elisha would surely come and stand and call on the name of the Lord, right? Do some impressive dramatic gestures appropriate to Naaman's status. Wave his hands, do something, say something. Rather, he just gets this message. Go and wash. Now, on one hand, what is Elisha doing? Well, he's purposely offending Naaman's pride, isn't he? He's saying that his status and his achievements are irrelevant here. But on the other hand, Elisha is also telling Naaman what he needs to know. Go and wash. You'll be cured, Elisha says, and you'll be clean. And this term clean here is interesting because it points particularly to the underlying problem of sin. You know, in the law of Israel, in the Old Testament law, leprosy and certain other ailments made you ceremonially unclean. It meant that you couldn't take part in the worship gatherings. You were physically separated from God and the worship of God. Now, one reason, of course, was to stop the spread of the disease to other people. But also, that physical uncleanness represented a spiritual uncleanness of sin, which separates us spiritually from God. And so leprosy pointed particularly to the stain and the corruption of sin. And so healing of leprosy points particularly to the healing of the stain of sin, to cleansing from sin. And so this message to Naaman, go and wash, is a message for everyone. God has provided a way for us to be spiritually clean, completely clean from sin. But Naaman, well, he's offended by the message. He's offended by God's message of salvation here for him. He's offended that Elisha doesn't show regard for him. He's offended that he's asked to wash in the Jordan River. He doesn't want to wash in the muddy old Jordan River. That's not appealing to him. The main stretch of Jordan River, you know, it's kind of slow, it's meandering, it gets kind of silty and muddy. Of course, now it's polluted as well, but even then it was still muddy. And the rivers of Damascus and Syria, they're much nicer, faster flowing, cleaner, or at least they were then. And you know, God's way of salvation similarly isn't very appealing to our natural selves, is it? The cross of Jesus isn't very appealing. The idea that God had to become a man and to die a cruel, unjust death because we failed, that's not appealing. And the idea that there's no way that we can undo or fix this ourselves, and so God had to do this, this is an offense to our natural human pride. It's an offense to our natural human sensibilities, right? We look at that and we say, that's messy, that's gruesome. Today we look at it and say, that's primitive. We're too enlightened for this kind of message. But you know, there is no other way, because only God's way addresses and overcomes the hard realities of sin. Other ways may be more appealing. More appealing to our pride and our sensibilities. You know, maybe we'd like to learn some secret knowledge that we can have and hold that gets us somehow to God. Or these particular religious deeds or acts we can do that will earn our way to God. You know, the rivers of Damascus were more appealing to Naaman. But it had to be the Jordan River. In this case, the Jordan River represents God's way. It was a river in the land that God was identified with. And it had to be 7 times, a number associated again with God in the Bible. And it signifies calling on God. 7 times in the Jordan, it stood for God's way of salvation. But Naaman didn't like God's way. What does he do? He rage quits, and he walks away. And you know, that's the case with many people. Many people. Pride keeps many people from God and from his way. Keeps us from confessing our sin in the first place. Keeps us from calling on God for forgiveness in life. It keeps us from relinquishing our independence and putting ourselves under God. Pride hangs on to all those things, and it keeps us from God's answer and God's cure. You know, Naaman turned away from God here in a rage. But that wasn't the end of the story. God had plans for him. And God again reaches out to Naaman, and again through a servant or through servants. And so we read the last 2 verses here. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so once again, the great man Naaman, he's helped by who? The word of his servants. Yeah. And it underscores this theme. Worldly status and achievement, it's no value in the kingdom of God. We are all capable of being God's servants, even to the greatest. And he was originally directed by God's salvation through a servant girl. And now here at the end, he's again directed through his servants. And they say to him, it's a great thing the prophet has said. Won't you do it? Or it could be translated, as in most versions, as a hypothetical question. If he had asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you do it? Either way, the point is, it may be a humble and simple thing to wash and be clean. It may be a humble and simple thing to confess our sins and put our faith in Christ. But it is, in fact, the greatest thing. And it's healing and it's salvation from Almighty God. It's the gift of new life from the one and only source of life. But you know, it removes all pride. It means to acknowledge our sin and our failure. And it means to acknowledge God as the sole creator and Lord and Savior. And as we do that, we experience his life. And Naaman did this. And Naaman experienced God's life on the level of physical healing. And he emerged from the water cured. And we have evidence that Naaman also experienced it on the spiritual level as well. That he came to a saving relationship with God, because he later asks for a load of dirt from Israel. Now, why is that significant? Because he wants to take it back to Syria, and he wants to use it to build a basic clay mud altar on which he can worship the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. And God calls us into a relationship of worship and living for him and serving him to experience his presence and his power. And you know, the way that Naaman emerged from the water also underscores something, and that is the freshness and the newness of what God creates. Naaman came up better than ever, you know, not just like before, but with the skin of a young child. Not the worn, weather-beaten skin of a warrior, right? But the baby-like skin of a child. I'm sure he must have been the envy of all the ladies of Damascus, you know. Where did you get that skin treatment? You know, to come to know God really is a new beginning. We read in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Christ makes all of life new. It gives it all a new dimension, a deeper dimension. It changes everything. And so may we be willing to humble ourselves and take our right position before God and before the cross of Christ, and so experience the relationship that we were meant to experience with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simple and universal message to just go and wash, and you will be clean. We thank you that you have persisted and you are faithful in making a way of salvation for all. And that in our rebellion and in our selfishness and independence, in denying you, the rightful creator of all, you have still made a way for us to be right with you. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the Son of God who was willing to come and be our Savior. We thank you that he was faithful. We thank you that we can go to him and wash and be cleaned simply through confessing our sins and putting our faith in him. It is so simple, and yet it changes everything. And we would confess how hard it can be to do this. There's so much that stands in the way. But we know the power of your Spirit can overcome. We thank you for that. And may we, as Christians, continue to live in the light of this truth, that we have been cleansed, that we can live for you, and not let the enemy tell us otherwise. And we can be your messenger, just like the little girl, just like the servants of Naaman. And we can bring your peace and your salvation to this world. We thank you for that. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.